Well, good morning, everyone. Turn with me, if you will, back to that wonderful little book that we've been studying, that book of Obadiah. Hopefully, again, as I mentioned last week, you'll find it a little bit easier to find in the Bible. I hope you've enjoyed the teachings of the last couple of weeks. We've looked at the overview of the book, what the actual message and purpose of the book was. We spent the first lesson really looking at the comparison of Edom as a nation, as a proud nation, really exemplifying the sin of pride, and comparing that to the author of the book himself, Obadiah, whose name we learnt meant servant of God. And being a servant, it really draws on this idea of the virtue of humility, something that we as Christians, as believers, is probably one of the highest virtues. We know that Jesus himself was humbled himself to come in the flesh, to live a life as a man, to die on the cross and to save us for our sins. He was the humble servant, the suffering servant indeed, but he really exemplified humility, and that's something that we were able to see in the first lesson. The second lesson, of course, we had a closer look at the rest of Edom's sin. We took their sin of pride as sort of the foundation, the thing that led into what sin they did. And that was, of course, their sin of betraying their brothers in Israel. We looked, of course, that Esau was the brother of Jacob. Jacob, of course, being the patriarch of the nation of Israel, and Esau was the patriarch of the nation of Edom. And we really saw that those brothers really didn't get along. But it wasn't until Israel began to rule Edom, that Edom's pride and their desire to not be ruled by the so-called younger brother really took effect. And once they were able to throw off the yoke of Israel, they turned viciously against them. And we saw how the earlier date for the book of Obadiah really references one of the first raids on Israel by the Philistines and by some of the Arabian people. And Edom took great pride in enjoying that, stealing some captives, stealing wealth and plundering. And that wasn't the only time they did that, of course. Edom would join again in attacking Israel over the years. And we'll have a look at some of the last few times that occurred in this lesson today. I have been inspired through reading Obadiah, and I hope you feel the same way today, that even though it is a small book, a rather obscure book, it has been a blessing to study, a blessing to look at the lessons that we can learn from this. We know, of course, that that famous verse in Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching. But there's another quote that you may have heard, not a scripture, but one that's been referenced many times. I'm going to read the one by St. Jerome, that the scriptures are shallow enough for a babe to come and drink without fear of drowning, yet deep enough for a theologian to swim in without ever touching the bottom. And I've felt certainly while studying to prepare the messages for Obadiah that this has really spoken to me. We can look at Obadiah and we can probably cover it in a message and get a lot out of it in a single message. But even three messages in, I'm finding that there's so much more I could do, because there's just so much richness in this little book. And really, there's so much richness in the Word of God, and that's why we can continue to come each and every Sunday. And really, there's never a point where we're done. We say, yes, we've learned it all. There's so much more depths of Scripture that we can go into. So we're going to begin by reading the last seven verses of Obadiah, verses 15 to 21, and they're really going to be the focus of our talk today. So starting from verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau. And they of the plain, the Philistines. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviours shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can return once again to this wonderful book of Obadiah, Lord, and dive into the richness of your words. Lord, we're so thankful that you've given us this word. We're so thankful that you've given us minds that can plumb the riches of your word, Lord, and learn what it means, what it meant in context, but also what it means in our lives today. Lord, I pray that it'll be a blessing, both for myself and for my brothers and sisters here today and anyone else who's listening. Lord, please guard my heart, guard my mouth from anything heretical, Lord. I only want to speak what you have for us today, Lord. I only want to speak your truth. And so I pray that that even in my fallibility as a man, Lord, I pray that you'll use your Holy Spirit to speak to the members of this congregation, that your message will be heard, not mine. I pray these things in your holy name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard it said in the past, where were you when John F. Kennedy was assassinated? Or where were you when you heard Diana had died? Where were you when the Twin Towers fell on 9/11? Or perhaps in a more positive light, do you remember where you were when man first landed on the moon? Whenever significant events occur, it often etches that moment in time in our minds. And we can often look back years, decades even later, and remember where we were when we heard the news. Or for those of us who lived through that experience, perhaps we can remember in infinite detail, more than we would for a normal day, exactly what happened, exactly what went on. And what we're going to look at today is perhaps the greatest tragedy that will ever occur. Certainly there's been some horrific tragedies. There's been tsunamis, floods, fires, diseases, all sorts of things, wars, certainly, even just in the last few years. And yet all of this pales in comparison to the thing that we're going to look at today. And as we look at it, I want you to think of what I've titled this message today. It's on the order of service, is where will you be on the day of the Lord? And that's really what we're going to look at today. Is this day of the Lord. And rather than looking back in the past and remembering where we have been in an event, I want you to think about where you're going to be on this event. For some, it will be a time of joy, but for most, it will be a time of great tragedy. As we look at that, we see that phrase appear in the first verse of our passage today, verse 15, for the day of the Lord. And we're only going to go that far to start with, because I want to talk about what this day of the Lord is. Often if we hear the day of the Lord, perhaps our minds think of the children's song, this is the day that the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad in it. And we certainly know that the Lord has made each and every day, and it is a joyful thing to live for Christ. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul, who said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And each and every moment that we are on this earth, we have a purpose and we can live in God's will. But when the Bible speaks of this day of the Lord, it is not speaking of that. Nor is it speaking of the day of the Lord Jesus. That's another phrase that comes. But that really speaks of a day for believers, when Christ shall come and call us again in the rapture. Can also speak of his second coming, that glorious time. But really, when we see this phrase, the day of the Lord, sometimes it's called that day in the Bible, it's really speaking of a coming judgment upon nations and individuals. Joel and Malachi both, as well as other passages in Scripture, describe it as a great and terrible, or great and dreadful day. It really speaks of the enormity. It really speaks of a day that no one is going to miss. There are events, there are tragedies that escape our notice, We do live in a day of near instant communication. We can find out things that are happening across the world, and yet there is so much that there may be floods, disasters, there may be famines, wars that we don't hear about. But this coming day of the Lord is something that will not escape anyone's notice. It is a fearful day of the Lord. Elsewhere it is spoken of in terms of darkness or a cloudy day, Ezekiel uses that phrase. And it certainly brings to mind that day that Jesus died on the cross, when there was darkness that covered the face of the earth for a span of time, because God's wrath was poured out upon Christ Jesus. And it is this wrath that will be coming upon the nations that do not repent, that will be coming upon individuals that do not repent. Zephaniah speaks of the fierce anger of the Lord, anger against sin, anger against those that have turned against his will, that have refused to bow to his power, that have in their pride, as Edom has, really sought to seek their own lives, to live their own lives outside the care and protection of God, outside the rule of God. We see later on in verse 16, it speaks of this drink that Edom will drink, that the nations will drink, and quite often the wrath of God is likened to wine. We see that there, as I said, in Obadiah verse 16, but we see that throughout Revelation. We spent many weeks over the last couple of years looking at Revelation, particularly in chapters 14, 16 and 18. It talks of the wine of the wrath of God that the nations will drink, particularly those that were deceived by the false harlot of Babylon, Mystery Babylon, that false religion that has existed throughout this world in opposition to God and will really rise again in the last days. We know, of course, though, that for those who believe in Christ, the wrath of God was satisfied, and that's for us a sort of a blessed hope that we can have. For we are not appointed unto wrath, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So for us there is that hope that we can avoid it. But as we look more about what this day of the Lord is, we also see that it is destructive. It causes the destructions of nations. It causes the destructions of the earth. Again, thinking about our time in Revelation that we had in past years, we look at the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, the wrath that was poured out not only on the people of the earth, but on the earth itself. Great destruction. The day of the Lord is also complete. It is total. No one who is deserving of this wrath and judgment escapes. And certainly we'll see that this is the case for Edom, as we've been discovering, that the judgment upon Edom is total. But perhaps the most fearful thing about this day of the Lord, and the thing that we, even as believers who know that we will not be facing this wrath, what we should really be focusing on is what it says straight after in verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. When people get a diagnosis of a serious illness, it is often worse for them if they are only given a few weeks to live. If they are given months, years, even decades to live, they at least know that they can settle their things, get their things in order, perhaps mark off a bucket list. But when you know that your time is drawing near, if you don't know where you're going, it's a hard thing to take. And for us, we who stand as those who've been given the Great Commission to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or as it says in Ezekiel, being the watchers upon the wall, warning of the impending doom, we know that this day of the Lord is near. And we know that when it comes to God, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. We can say that, oh, it may not happen in our lifetime. But the point is, the day of the Lord is near. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how long we have left on this earth. The Lord may come and call us even today. And it'll only be a short time after it that the world will be plunged into what's known as the Great Tribulation, when God's wrath will be poured out upon the nations that were unbelieving. And so for us as Christians, we need to be warning people. That's really one of the main reasons why we need to be warning people of Christ and leading people to Christ, because the only way to escape the wrath of God is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be covered by his blood. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. And that perish really, again, speaks of the wrath of God. For it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. And so we do see this day of the Lord occurring in various forms. We see it as a general day for general people, and that really relates to that time of tribulation that we see in Scripture. We see an extended period where there are multiple judgments cast out upon people. We also see times of a specific day of judgment for a general people. And that really brings us to mind that final day of judgment, that final time of judgment, where every nation and every tongue, every people will stand before the great white throne and be judged according to their works. And all those whose names are not in the book of life will be cast out into eternal darkness, to everlasting fire. A fate that was intended for the devils, for Satan and his angels. It was never intended for man. And perhaps the greatest tragedy is that now that Jesus Christ has died on the cross and taken the punishment for all our sins, it's not necessarily, and I hope this isn't taken the wrong way, it's not necessarily our sins that place us there, because our sins have been paid for. When we go to hell, when people go to hell, it is because they have chosen to go that way. It is because they have chosen to ignore the gift of God. They've chosen to ignore his Son. And that's a great tragedy. And that is perhaps the greatest reason why we need to be always in the Word, always need to be ready with the word of hope for those that are lost, ready to tell those around us who do not believe, who do not know the Lord God, the hope that we have inside us, the redemption that we've been given, the redemption that is there as a free gift to those who are still awaiting it. So yes, a general day for general people of judgment, a specific day for general people, but we also see, looking at our text in Obadiah, a specific day for a specific people. And so we are going to spend a little bit of time on this, the judgment upon Edom themselves. And we do know that Edom will eventually go through before that great white throne, because they are part of that every tongue, every tribe and every nation. But God does also judge nations specifically, usually for their sin against Israel, but also just for their sin against him, for their pride, for their foul deeds, many things. It's rare that a nation will continue, perhaps for longer than a couple of hundred years, before in their own pride, in their own arrogance, they turn against the Lord and God brings them down. And we certainly saw that in Edom. And the way that God chooses to do this is almost poetic. As we have a look, continuing in verse 15, "As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." Those who live in sin and perpetuity, those nations that are prideful and arrogant against God, quite often it is that very sin, not only that will bring them down, but that God will use to bring them down. Edom's specific judgment was because of their cruelty to Israel, for their betrayal of those that should have been their allies, their eagerness to pillage and plunder the nation of Israel, to cut off the captives, to sell them to their enemies. And God used that against them in their judgment. And we really see the judgment of Edom occur in two parts throughout history. The first one was that Edom ceased to have their own land. For the longest time, Edom did live in their land, that land of Mount Seir and the nations around, the land around there, the rich, fertile land that they had, the trade route of the King's Highway, they had that for a long time. But then shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem, when Edom in their pride shouted and cheered about the fall of Israel, Babylon themselves turned on Edom, and those who were the mockers became mocked. Specifically, there was a specific tribe of Babylonian descent, of Chaldean descent, I should say, the Nabataeans. You've perhaps heard that name. And when we look at history, we suspect that the Nabataeans were actually the ones that perhaps did more of the beautiful carvings of Petra. But specifically, the Nabataeans were the ones that drove Edom out. the Babylonians. They came in, destroyed much of the Edomite army, and they were forced to retreat to their stronghold of Petra. The Nabataeans at the time were their allies. Edom welcomed them, no doubt welcomed their trade, welcomed their warriors to help defend their fortress of Petra, where they had their hope. They had their hope in their own cleft of the rock rather than the rock of God. But once they were in, the Nabataeans turned on them, betrayed them. We read about that, about the nations that eat and sup with them, turning upon them. And we saw last week how great a tragedy it is, particularly for that culture, where to feed someone was to essentially bring them in as part of your family. And so because of this, the Edomites were driven out of their land, and usually once a nation is homeless, that's kind of it for them. They might hold on to their culture for a little bit longer, but they have very little chance of retaining that identity because they do not have their homeland. And really, we only see that in one particular case where a nation was driven out of their homeland for an extended period of time, and they came back in with their culture and their people intact, and that was the nation of Israel. We see that today, what a great miracle that is, of Israel returning to their land, of God looking after the Israelites. Their culture was kept for nearly 2,000 years despite being scattered amongst the nations. But for Edom, they were scattered and they did not return. We don't hear about the Edomites today, aside from looking back in history, but it's very unlikely that you'll ever run across someone that says, oh yes, I'm an Edomite, because they have been destroyed, utterly destroyed, as was the promise of God. And I want to take a bit of a detour at the moment to sort of develop a bit of a theory I've come up with about really when this prophecy of Obadiah was given, and then leading into when this destruction came. And from what I can see from reading this book and from reading other books that talk about the destruction of Edom, we kind of see that Obadiah was likely the first. Obadiah gave his prophecy about Edom's destruction based on the first time that Edom really rebelled against Israel and joined in with the destruction of Jerusalem. We saw that when the Philistines invaded, along with their Arabian allies. And that sort of really began this period of prophecy against Edom. And we see other prophets, Isaiah among them, speaking of Edom. But it's not until the time approaching the Babylonian captivity for Israel when Jeremiah really picks up the prophecy again. And we saw a little bit how there's a bit of a parallel between Jeremiah chapter 49 and Obadiah. There's a lot of parallels. We know that Jeremiah was fond of looking back on the previous works of other prophets. And so I feel like Jeremiah, in viewing the Edomite alliance with Babylon to destroy Jerusalem, it really brought to his mind this prophecy of Obadiah. And so he refreshed it in the minds of Israel. So Obadiah first saw Edom's ultimate end. Perhaps we can relate it to this image that we've seen when we were looking at Revelation, when we were looking at the church, how prophets in the past would see sort of several mountains of great events that are occurring, but they don't see the valleys. And I feel like perhaps for Obadiah, he could see the mountain range of Edom's rebellion and attacking against Israel, but he couldn't quite see the valley of everything that occurred in between. But eventually he did see that great mountain, the rock that is Jesus, really, that we can see pictured in the prophecy of Daniel as well, that destroys all nations. And eventually Obadiah could see that Edom would come to an ultimate end. And then Jeremiah, recognising Edom's continual sin, he reiterated Obadiah, and in doing so brought to a close the period of God's mercy. We see throughout scriptures that God is a merciful God, that though there are nations that rise up against him, though there are nations that worship other gods, really foul gods. If you look at any of the Canaanites and the gods that they worshipped, they were terrible, bloodthirsty gods. And yet, even in his mercy, he gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent of their deeds. And I feel like this is the period that God gave, first beginning at Obadiah and ending at Jeremiah. He gave the Edomites time to repent. But though God is a merciful God, eventually his patience comes to an end. And there is a time like with Pharaoh when his heart is hardened one too many times and God gives him over to the desires and the sin that he's given. And it occurs in not only in nations but in individuals. We live in a blessed time where the gospel can be freely preached throughout the Western culture, but too many people are hardening their hearts against this message of God, of repentance, of turning to Christ, and eventually it will be too late for them. Eventually the day of the Lord will come against people, and it may come in the form of the Great Tribulation. We do certainly see a lot that indicates that that time is coming close, but for many people it may just simply be that their time on earth will be finished, and by then it'll be too late. They will still bow before the throne. They will still acknowledge that Christ is King, that Christ is Lord. But there will not be that acknowledgement as one who has given their lives to Christ, but rather as one who is forced with no other option, that before the throne of God they cannot deny Christ's power. They cannot deny that he is King. But at that point it will be too late. And so as we see that we see in Edom that God's mercy came to an end. And as I mentioned, the Babylonians seem to have weakened Edom, leading to the Nabataeans being able to destroy and drive them out. And so if we follow the path of Edom, once they were driven from their land, they were still given a period of time to consider the Lord. Though they didn't have their own land, they settled momentarily in the land of the Philistines, and then to the south of Judah, in a land called Idumea. You've perhaps heard that in the scriptures. And so that takes us to our next section, where we're going to look about, we take a break from the judgment on Edom. And we see this Obadiah takes a change, and instead of pronouncing judgment against Edom, begins to really give hope to the nation of Israel, to those who are believers. And as we see in Obadiah verse 17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And this deliverance upon Zion, we can view that in several different ways. We can see it as a shadow or a type of things to come, particularly in the physical deliverance for the Israelites. This word deliverance can also carry the meaning of a remnant or a group who has escaped some sort of judgment. And we see that this in the return of Israel to Jerusalem with those that travelled with Ezra and Nehemiah, who returned from captivity to rebuild the temple. We can see it throughout Israel's history in between the Testaments. Particularly, I want to bring to mind that the nations surrounding Israel, and really the countryside surrounding Jerusalem as well, was destroyed by Alexander the Great as well in around the 300s. And yet because of their faith in God, and largely because of another prophecy, Alexander refused to destroy the temple. We can see that this deliverance can also speak of a spiritual remnant, those that do truly put their faith in God, like with what God said to the prophet Elisha, that there will be a remnant that trusts in him. But ultimately, this deliverance that we see upon Mount Zion, and I think you can probably all see that yourself, is that it is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the deliverance that comes upon Zion. And on that cross, as we sing in one of the hymns, on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That deliverance from wrath came in the form of Jesus Christ. And so all those who believe in him are now free from the condemnation that comes from sin, free to worship God and love God and not fear the wrath of God. And in Timothy 1:12 it says, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And we can sort of glean from that Paul in his belief in Christ is saying that we trust in Christ and we know that Christ will keep us from the day of wrath. And even in the Old Testament they saw this. The prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2 verse 32 said, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." And it really brings to mind that that those who call upon Christ will be saved. And that's the message we have for the nation. Turn to Jesus Christ and flee from the wrath to come. And from here we can come to the final part of Edom's destruction. We looked at the first part, that Edom's destruction came as a loss of their homeland. The second part was really the loss of their national identity. As I said, Edom had resettled south of Judah. And when the Greeks came around, they renamed that region Idumea, which is really a Hellenization, which is a changing into Greek of Edom. Edom to Idumea. And Edom continued to remain separate from the Jews for a time, really until what's the period of time known as the Maccabean Revolution. Perhaps those of you who have studied history know what that is, but basically it was a revolution by the Jewish people against the Greek rulers that took away their right to the temple, defaced the temple. But as part of that revolution, one particular leader named John Hyrcanus took over the people that were the remnants of the Edomites and forced them to convert to Judaism. And I think though many of the Edomites may have outwardly accepted the Jewish religion, it is more than likely that they merely did it as an outward appearance. And perhaps no figure in Edomite history can more exemplify this than one we will get to in a moment. Once they had been joined to Judah, to Israel, the Edomites mingled with the Jewish people, and at one point, one particular Edomite dynasty came to power. And perhaps the first member of this, you may not recognise the name, Antipater, the Idumean. He was a great friend of Julius Caesar, a friend to Caesar Augustus as well, and he became the ruler over the area of Judah. But you're perhaps more familiar with his son, a man by the name of Herod the Great. And it may not be something that you've realised, but Herod and his descendants, the Herods that we read about through Scripture, they were all Edomites. And there they had the chance to perhaps to lead, to accept Jesus Christ, to accept their position in Jewish culture, but their pride kept them from that. Herod's pride himself, Herod the Great, his pride kept him from worshipping the newborn Jesus, and we all know the story, that he pretended that he would wish to worship them and asked the wise men to bring him news of the location of Jesus. But what did he do? He tried to kill him. He caused the death of hundreds, if not thousands, of Bethlehemite children in trying to remove this one who would be the king of the Jews. We read of other people in the line of Herod. There was one who presided over the death of Jesus, one that was part of the trial of Jesus that would eventually lead to his death on the cross. There was another that was struck down from God for failing to give him glory for a speech. Eventually, the pride of this last remnant of the Edomite nation, this last great family of Edom, their pride led to their destruction, and they were all eventually died. And Edom really continued to fade away into anonymity until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And perhaps in a small glimmer of light, in that final moment, that final destruction of Jerusalem, again, one of the worst periods of time for the Jewish nation, when the temple was destroyed and they were finally forced out of their land for good, really, for 2,000 years. At least at that one final time, Jacob's brother Esau, the Edomites, they did stand and fight with Judah. But ultimately it was too late. God's judgment was already upon not only the nation of Israel, but the nation of Edom. And we know that that God's grace was that he would hold the nation of Israel throughout the dispersion and bring them back, but not so for the nation of Edom. It was too late for them. And really, at this point, in the end of verse 18, that's kind of the end of it for Edom in this book. But we still have a few verses remaining. But here in verse 19, we see a returning. We see a promise of a return. And certainly at this point of time, whether Obadiah was written in the early date of around the 840 BC or whether it was written in the late date, they certainly wouldn't have expected another dispersion. But still, God made that promise. And we, as we read here in verses 19 and 20, they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. Really brings to mind the miraculous return of the nation of Israel. As it says in Isaiah chapter 66, who has heard such a thing, who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And we really see that fulfilled greatly in part. God looked after his children, the children of Israel. He brought them back. And truly, before 1948, who could have predicted that Israel would once again be in her land? Aside perhaps from those who took the Bible literally and saw that God always promised that he would bring the nation back in. And here Obadiah perhaps sees this, sees that there will be another time that Israel will be in captivity, they will be driven from their land, but they shall return. And that's really the main point of this last couple of verses, that the Jewish people scattered abroad will be returned to their homeland. We see that in some of the names, Zarephath and Sepharad. Scholars are really not quite sure exactly where this location is, but it certainly speaks of places outside Israel. Some suspect even some of that is as far as Spain, some in Turkey, some in many other places. And really that's perhaps not the key point, but the point is that Israel, though it is scattered amongst the nations, shall be brought home. Not only that, they shall possess the lands of Edom. Time and time throughout scriptures, it is said that Israel would rule over Edom, that the elder would serve the younger in that regard. And we see that come to pass here. But perhaps the most important one for as we watch the nation of Israel and as we see this day of the Lord coming, when the nations will be judged, is that Israel's borders will extend. It'll extend to the south because they will possess the land of Edom. It will extend to the west. They will take the plains, those in the plains shall take the land of the Philistines. Which is really almost talking of that, what we call the Gaza Strip, and that sort of area. They'll possess the north. Their borders will extend north up into Samaria, which is really sort of talking of Syria and that area. Their borders will also head east, where it says Benjamin shall possess Gilead. That's really talking of what we know in Scripture as the Transjordan or today's nation of Jordan. Israel's borders will extend. When? Well, it will extend in the millennium reign of Christ. And that takes us to our final verse. And saviours shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. Who are these saviours? Well, there's perhaps a little bit of speculation, but the fact that it's talking about multiple saviours and the fact that it's talking about those that will judge, it's really quite likely that it's talking of us who believe. Those of us who believe in Christ, who will be raptured and live with him for 7 years throughout the Great Tribulation, be spared of the wrath of God, but then shall come to rule and reign with him again in the millennium reign, when Jesus Christ shall reign again on earth and it shall be a perfect and great kingdom. Revelation chapter 20 really speaks of this. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On the second, death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This does also speak of those tribulation saints that fall. This resurrection is sort of speaking of the return of them as well. But ultimately, it will be those who have trusted in Christ, those that have called upon his name, that shall rule and reign with him forever. And that final line there of Obadiah's really speaks of that blessing, that assurance that we have. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It speaks of the millennium reign, but it also speaks of all eternity. It speaks of God's power, of God's promise, of God's position. It really speaks to us who believe in him, that we can trust in him, that his plan will not fail, that though this world seems dark, though it seems like evil might be reigning, and though it seems, and as we know, that evil will reign for a time during the Great Tribulation, but ultimately it doesn't matter because God will return. God will rule and reign for all eternity. And this short period of time that we live, this short period of time that really humanity has had on the earth, is but a drop in the ocean of all eternity. God will rule and reign for all eternity. And I ask this question at the start: where will you be on the day of the Lord? For those of us who believe in Christ, who believe in Jesus, we will be standing with him. We will be by his side on the day of the Lord. On that day when really Edom is once more brought back into the forefront. There is a verse in Isaiah that speaks of when Jesus returns, he'll begin at Bozrah, which was another one of those towns in Edom. He'll begin there. He will rip through the army of the Antichrist, those that march against God in that final battle. And he will come with thousands and ten thousands of his saints, those of us who believe in him. So I hope that's where you'll be on the day of the Lord. But know that if you do not believe in him, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you will not be beside him. If you are still alive in that time, you'll be watching his arrival, and you'll be watching in great fear and trembling. If you have already passed, you'll be awaiting judgment. Perhaps today that many people don't believe in a literal hell. They don't believe in the literal judgment of God, but it is true. Those people who refuse to accept the free gift of salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, those that fail to place their trust in Christ, the only place that they have that they can be assured of going is into eternal torment, into the judgment of God, into hell for all eternity. And it's something that we who do believe should always remind ourselves, not because of it's where we are going to go, but as a reminder for those of us who have loved ones who do not know Christ, that is their ultimate place. And that is why, not to give us despair, but perhaps to encourage us to speak to those who do not believe, to speak into their lives as the watchman on the walls, to warn them of this incoming judgment, and to give them hope. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It's not by works that we are saved, but solely by believing on Jesus Christ. It is simultaneously the easiest, but it can be the hardest thing for anyone to do. But really, we don't need to work to earn our salvation. Good works are simply a sign of those who have believed in Christ and have been renewed by his Spirit. But you don't need to clean up your act. You don't need to do anything of your own power. You just need to accept his gift. And so if you are listening today, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, today is that day, because you don't know when the day of the Lord will come upon you. You don't know if today is your last day. You may think that you have many years. You may think that you have a great deal of time. You may think that you can enjoy the pleasures of this world for a season and then make the decision later on. But the time of our death, the time of the Lord's return, is not given to us so that we cannot rely on that. Now is the day. Now is the hour. Now is the time to bow before that throne. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you're in need of Jesus Christ. Believe on him in your heart and confess that he is Lord. And he will forgive you of all your sins. Jesus has already died on the cross, has already taken the punishment for those sins. They have already been paid for. It's not like he has to be crucified again for those who are yet to come to Christ. They have already been paid for, and it is really only by the pride, as we discussed in previous messages, it is really only by the pride of trying to do things in our own strength, in our own power, that keeps us from the cross of God, keeps us from the gift of God. But if we humble ourselves as the servants of Christ, again, as we talked about in our earlier messages, if we humble ourselves before his throne, he will forgive us. He will take us into the fold of his family, and we can be called the sons of God, and we can rule and reign with him forever. We can worship at his feet. We can live life more abundantly. There is hope in Jesus Christ. There is no hope in this world. Please pray with me. Lord, I thank you for each and every one of the people here today who have trusted in you, Lord. I thank you that we can all know that we will be with you on that great day of judgment, that we will be spared from the wrath to come. But Lord, I pray for those who have heard this message, Lord, who do not know you. I pray that you will put a stirring on their heart, speak to them through your Holy Spirit, convince them of their need for a Saviour, Lord. It is your will that no man should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of Christ, Lord. And we just pray that for each and every one of us. I pray that you give us the strength to boldly proclaim your name, to boldly warn those who are in danger of the wrath of God, Lord, that we may save as many before that great day of judgment, Lord. We know that it's not in our strength that we can convince people, but solely through your word and through your Holy Spirit. We just ask that you use us as vessels, as mirrors that reflect your light, Lord. And I just pray that, again, you give us the boldness to speak your word, to speak the truth, speak to those of us we love, Lord. We know that there's probably time of persecution coming, even in this place where we seem free to worship, Lord. But there is a great hatred that is stirring amongst the nations, amongst the people of the truth. There's a great hatred against your word, Lord. And for that reason, we need boldness. We need ultimately faith in you that you will provide the words that we need. That when we are called up against people, we don't need necessarily to prepare. If we study in your word, if we are in your word, Lord, you will give us the words that we need to proclaim boldly your truth, the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Lord, we do thank you for that. We thank you that you sent your Son. We thank you that he died, was buried and was resurrected, really, Lord, and that's really the key point, that he was resurrected, Lord. And if we have hope only in this life, we are most wretched of all men. But we have hope in the next life. We have hope in you. We have hope in your resurrection, hope in your Son, Lord. And because of that faith, we can live boldly. We can live joyfully, Lord. And I pray that you give each of my brothers and sisters joy this week. Lord, let them be joyous this week, knowing they have the gift of salvation. And Lord, as we go about our daily lives, Lord, bring us even just one that comes into our life that is seeking you, that we can help guide towards you, Lord. We can't force people to become Christians, Lord. We can't force people to put their faith in you. But we can encourage, we can exhort, we can use all of Scripture. We can even use this little book of Obadiah, Lord, to bring to mind the judgment of you, Lord, that is coming upon this earth, a coming upon all nations, this judgment that is near. Lord, it's nearer than we expect. It's nearer than when we first believed. And though you'll save us from the wrath to come, you've not designed us for wrath, we know that it is coming upon the nations. And so, Lord, please use us mightily. Use us mightily in this town of Wonthaggi, Lord, in the surrounding areas as well, to bring many people to you, so that every nation, every tribe, every tongue that is represented in this room, that is represented in this town, in this country, Lord, will proclaim that you are God, that you alone are holy, that you are the King, Lord. But they will not do it because they are forced to. They will do it because they are joyous in your holy name. And so we pray all these things, Lord, in your name, amen.